this morning is taken from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, and you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's go before the Lord and let's ask his blessing now. God our Father, as your word is being preached this day, I pray, O Lord, that we would not merely look upon the details that led up to Christ, our Savior's crucifixion, with eyes of great familiarity, but rather, O Lord, we would look upon them and see the cost of our redemption, that we would see that he was willing to suffer such humiliation on our behalf. He did not suffer for his own sins, for he had none, but rather he was willing to stand in our place and endure not only mockery, but your wrath, your judicial punishment poured out on him. Help us then to be awestruck at what is going on, as the Creator of the universe suffers himself to be struck with sinful hands. When he could bring an end to all of this in a heartbeat, he did not. He did this for us. Help us to remember that. Help me to preach this day. May Christ be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, kids, together, I want to remind you again of what I reminded you last week. In a very real sense, this is not a trial. This is no longer a trial in any sense. We know that in a trial, what normally happens is somebody is accused of a crime, and then evidence is presented, and then the judge seeks to determine whether or not that person committed the crime, and then a sentence is passed. But what is happening here is that the person who was accused, Jesus Christ, has already been acquitted by Pilate. He has been declared to be innocent, to be without fault, and he will be declared to be innocent several more times. So what we are actually reading in these verses, and indeed what we will be reading until we get to verse 16 of this chapter, are actually attempts by Pilate not to do what the Jewish leadership wants, that is, to crucify Jesus. Of course, we know, unfortunately, that ultimately Pilate is going to give up. Ultimately, he's going to gratify the mob by sending this man whom he knew to be innocent, to be crucified. And it's worth stepping back, I think, and considering that throughout history, I mean, men certainly have been executed for crimes they didn't commit. You have all of these stories that always come out whenever DNA evidence clears somebody who's already been executed. Oh, this terrible injustice was committed. But while that is a sad event, we need to remember that none of those men, and indeed none of the other men who have ever been executed in history, have ever been totally innocent. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, there isn't one of us on this planet who is not guilty of murder. Certainly, if not by hand, in our hearts we have. And in all of history, there has only ever been one man who was totally innocent. And of course, the great and terrible irony is that after he was sentenced to death and he was executed, we have to remember that he was declared throughout the process to have been innocent. Indeed, we might sum it up this way. The prisoner, Jesus. The charge, treason. The verdict, innocent. And the sentence, death. That is what is happening here. And we need to remember, it wasn't just Pilate who had declared three times that Jesus was faultless. Maybe the judge was wrong. Maybe Pilate didn't see what the Jewish leadership saw. But it wasn't just he who declared he was faultless. Obviously, the testimony of God and his word tells us that Christ was without fault in all things, that he was absolutely sinless. But even during this event, every man who had contact with him and every woman declared that he was innocent. Pilate's wife sent to her husband saying, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man. Herod, a man of huge corruption, declared him to be blameless. The thief on the cross will say to his fellow thief, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Even the hardened centurion, a man who had probably executed hundreds by now, seeing him die, will glorify God and will remark, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So keep that in mind. Everyone who had contact with him throughout this process declared the innocence of Jesus Christ. And so Pilate, in order to try to release him, tries three different tacks to try to get him out from under the sentence that's already been rendered, in one sense, by the Jewish leaders. First, he tries a beating. Then he tries private humiliation. And then an act of mockery, a public act of mockery. So let's start with the first. Let's start with the beating or the scourging. Now, it's important to note, as we read John 19:1, about the scourging that Jesus endured, that Christ actually endured two beatings. The first is at this point when Pilate is still trying to release him, and then there is a second beating after Pilate had finally sentenced him to be crucified. Both Matthew and Mark record that second beating, that second awful scourging. Mark 15:15 reads, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, how do we explain that? How is it that there's a beating now, and then there's a beating later? Why did that occur? Why do we have two scourgings, so to speak? Well, there were actually three different levels of scourging or beating in Roman law. Now, I never wanted to be an expert or become an expert in Roman means of capital punishment. But unfortunately, as I've been studying for this, I learned far more than I ever wanted to about flogging and so on. I knew about it from history in the British Navy. We hear of the cat of nine tails and the terrible floggings that left scars on sailors' backs and so on. But actually, Roman floggings were even worse than those of the British Navy. Often they were essentially a form of execution in their worst examples. But there were three levels of scourging or beating in Roman law. The first was called the fustigatio. And what this was a less severe beating meted out for minor offenses. So hooligans would be beaten this way and then released, for instance. And then the second level up was the flagellatio, which is a more serious beating, flogging with a whip. It was given to criminals, those who were guilty of more serious offenses, and after that the person was released. And then finally, the most terrible beating of them all was the verberatio. Now this was something that was reserved for the worst of criminals. This was reserved, for instance, for people who were found to be guilty of treason, and it was considered so brutal it was hardly ever used with Roman citizens. It was considered a privilege of being a citizen of Rome that you couldn't be beaten this way. Also, you couldn't be crucified. Crucifixion was the worst way of dying. The Romans reserved it only for their subjects whom they wanted to teach a lesson. That's one of the reasons why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Whereas Peter, not a Roman citizen, would be crucified, and Christ, certainly not a Roman citizen, would be subject to both of these punishments. Now, in the verberatio, there were several things about it that made it particularly awful. First, it wasn't just one person beating you. There were usually several men who would whip you, taking it in turns. So obviously, their ability to mete out punishment wasn't as reduced as it was when you only have one man beating you over and over again. Secondly, there was no fixed upper limit to the beatings. The man who was in charge could cut it off when he felt that it had done its work. And then finally, the whip that was used was particularly awful. It was a whip, we might call it a cat of nine tails, but it had bits of metal and bone in it so that with each lash, flesh would be torn from the back. And often the beating itself was fatal, very often, especially with people in a weakened condition. And so it was later used against Christian martyrs on a regular basis because they too were accused of treason. To confess Jesus as Lord, we sometimes forget, was seen by the Roman Empire as a charge against Caesar. A refusal to burn a pinch of incense to him and to say Caesar is Lord was considered by them to be treason, not just a religious act. So Eusebius reports that many of the Christians who endured such a beating ended up with having their bones and even their internal organs exposed. It was so terrible. Now, the first beating that Christ is enduring in these verses, it was probably the fustigatio or at most the flagellatio, the first two. one of those two, because it was administered to him as a troublemaker. It is very, very doubtful that Pilate, because we know he wanted to release Jesus, would have used the worst beating upon him, the verberatio, which would have killed him or permanently maimed him, especially before he had actually been sentenced. It's very unlikely that that third terrible scourging would have been used at this point. But I must say this. It is undoubtedly the case that the last beating that he received was the verberatio. And that was probably specifically done to weaken Christ so that he would die more quickly. That was probably the reason why he was not capable of carrying the cross, and it had to be given to somebody else. His back had already been horrifically laid open, and it simply was not possible. Why would Pilate do that when he was going to crucify the man? Why not? Why add this awful punishment? Well, because at this point also, Pilate was under the pressure from the officials to make sure that those who were being crucified would not only die, but would die quickly. They didn't want to leave them hanging on the cross when there was a special Sabbath coming up. So the act of judicial murder had to be over as quickly as possible so that they could celebrate this special time with God. The irony of these things should pile up upon us. That's why, for instance, later on we will read that the legs of the thieves who were still alive were broken so that they would suffocate quickly and could be taken down off of the cross. But when we think about all of these things, understand it's not merely Pilate doing it. It's not merely the Jews doing it. It's not this awful set of circumstances. The world reads these things and so often they say, oh, this is terrible. How could these things happen to this poor innocent man? He just came saying, let's be nice to one another. And they took him and seized him and put him on a cross. That's not what's going on. Remember this. The punishment that they laid upon his back was terrible. The punishment that he endured under the Roman scourgings, the mockings, the beatings, having his beard ripped out and so on, they were terrible, painful, awful. But they were nothing. Nothing compared to the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus for your sins and my sins. That was the greatest blow. That was the most difficult weight to bear. Remember this. Men could and did die in similar circumstances, enduring similar torments. Men died for causes. Those of you who are familiar with the old movie Spartacus will remember that he was crucified as well. And for a cause. He had led the slave rebellion. He died for freedom. Of course, William, whenever you say freedom these days, you go back to that awful moment where William Wallace, or rather Mel Gibson, screams out, freedom! And he was enduring a hideous punishment. I won't even go into details on that. It's, if anything, worse than the crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, though, that was as much as a man could endure. It's more, in some cases, than most men could endure. But no man who has ever been born could endure the wrath of God poured out upon him. I hear men saying to me, well, I know I'm going to hell. You talk to them about the gospel, and they say, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. You know what that entails? Burning forever? Yeah, I understand. All my friends will be there. Brothers and sisters, they don't know what they're talking about. An eternity in hell. You remember how the rich man cries out to Father Abraham? All I want is a drop of water on my tongue. And he hadn't even been in torment for very long. When you've been there in hell for 10,000 years, you know how much longer you will have to go? How much more of your sentence will remain? There you go. Eternity. Ever shortening. We draw our hands back, as I was saying to my kids the other day, when we touch something hot on the burner. We can't bear it. We take it away. Burning is some of the worst pain I've ever gone through in my life. Honestly, we can't endure that kind of pain for very long. We want it over with as quickly as possible. But think of this. This is pain that goes on for eternity. Pain that goes on forever. Oh, brothers and sisters, what Christ endured also was not merely the pain for one man's punishment, one man's judicial sentence, one man's hell. He didn't just endure your hell or your hell or your hell. He endured hell for all of his sheep on the cross, more than we can possibly imagine. And that is a weight that only the shoulders of God could bear. That is a punishment that only God himself could take upon us. When men say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe he suffered for my sins, but I don't believe he was God, then you don't believe he suffered for your sins, because only God could do that. And keep in mind, that is what he was doing. This is what was prophesied. Isaiah wrote it, 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And when you hear those words, by his stripes, we're not talking about candy canes here. We're talking about a scourging. This too was part of the punishment that fell upon him for us. And so then, after having had him beaten, Pilate hands him over to his soldiers for a little ritual mockery. And the Roman soldiers would have been more than happy. Garrisoned, imagine this, garrisoned in Jerusalem, surrounded by people who hate them. People who they know would be just pleased as punch to be able to stick a knife in their back at any moment. And here's this Jew who's entirely open to their mockery. And they vent their anger and their frustration at him. Hail, King of the Jews! Ave Caesar! Kneeling before him. They do this, and they mock him, and they pour their scorn upon him, and they rip his beard out, and they strike him. They put a reed in his hand, and then they strike him with it. They put upon him one of the old soldier's robes, which had probably faded from red to purplish. And they pretend to kneel before him. And we might say, well, this is just racism. What they're doing is they're just, these are guys, soldiers who've been constantly having to endure the contempt of the people whom they're governing. And they're just venting. But I don't think that's just it. I don't believe that's only what is going on. I believe what's really going on is that while natural men may be able to feign an appreciation for piety, false piety, or legalism, so that men will respect Pharisees or men will respect monks and the way they act. Oh, look how he wears his false, his false faith on his sleeve and how he flagellates himself and wears the hair shirt and does all of these aesthetic things. Oh, what a holy man. The fact is, though, friends, when true holiness, true righteousness is encountered by us, by the natural man, we despise it. We hate it. We mock it. We want it driven away. And Jesus himself said that that was the case. John wrote in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When righteousness comes into the presence of evil, evil hates it, despises it, wants it gone. When light comes into the presence of darkness, the darkness is driven away. I've used the example before. It's like when you switch, you probably never lived in the kind of places that I once lived in. You switch on the light and the cockroaches go scurrying. I hope you've never lived in any place like that, incidentally. Go scurrying for the four corners. The light's here! Quick, run! Because to them it's death. To them it strikes terror into their hearts. And so these men are in the presence of real holiness. And it produces terror and loathing. And so they lash out against it. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the first time that soldiers have done this. Obviously not. The response of the natural man, even soldiers, is to mock, is to hate, is to tear down righteousness when they encounter it. A brother told me about his experience as he was going through the SF selection course, and he was assigned to a group when they were sent out into the woods, who found out he was a Christian. And he said for the entire time, it was just one continuous, long-running joke at my expense. Just continuous coarse jesting. Anytime he was praying, they would mock him, and so on. And he said, my time in the woods would have been easy if it was just a survival exercise. But it was just one long course of mockery. And why? What had he done? He'd been Christian! He'd shown the light of the Master amongst them. He hadn't said nasty things about their parents. He hadn't called down scorn upon the United States of America or the U.S. Army. What had he done? He'd modeled Christ to them. And just as these Roman soldiers so long ago had hated the Master, so those soldiers in the woods hated the servant. And that still happens. Why do you think those Pakistanis were beaten for their faith? Because they were the worst of all Pakistanis? Not at all. They were beaten for the same reason Christ was beaten. They were mocked for the same reason Christ was mocked. Brothers and sisters, actually, we should feel kind of uncomfortable when we're not persecuted, when we're not mocked, when natural men can be around us and not feel upset. You know, we've, and this is an aside, we've kind of messed up church in this sense. We want natural men to feel as comfortable as possible in church, to come into a place where we're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and to think, wow, I fit in perfectly here. Perish the thought. The natural man should come into the presence of God and say, wow, I really don't fit in here because there's something really wrong with my heart. And then to seek to have it changed. Like Peter, they should feel that, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The worst thing that could happen is that somebody dead in their sins could sit in one of these seats week after week after week and never come under conviction. And then at the end of their lives, go sleeping into hell without ever having been alarmed by their true predicament. Well, in Christ's case, as he endures this mockery, once again, the prophetic word of God is being fulfilled. You remember in Isaiah 56, before that wonderful section in Isaiah 53, we read this. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. As you read the Old Testament, you hear what is going to happen to Christ. That's one of the reasons why we joke sometimes in seminary about the gospel according to Isaiah. How you would read these sections and not see what Christ was doing. You would have to be blind. Or at least your heart would have to be blinded. Unfortunately, that's what happens. Well, how ironic. They bow before him. They mock him. They call him King of the Jews. When in fact, he is the King of Kings. And as they pretend to bow before him, remember this. Their knees bowed again before him. And not again in mockery. I pray that their knees, some of the knees of these soldiers, bowed before him during their life. And they acknowledged him to be their Lord and their God. Because there's a day coming when all men will bow before Jesus Christ. There's a little card out there on the table that says, what will your last words be? Well, I don't know. What will my last words be? Your last words will be Jesus is Lord. All men's last words will be Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will confess, and I pray that you have already confessed those words. I pray that you will do that now before you come to the judgment throne. But we'll get to that again in a little while. So they add to Christ's humiliation. They add to his bruises. They strike him. They spit upon him. They dress him up. And then they place upon him this cruel crown of thorns, and everybody talks about how it's another instrument of torture. They press it down. Oh, undoubtedly it was. To press down a crown of thorns onto somebody's head, as they did, and then to hit him on the head with a reed again and again, would have caused rivulets of blood to come flowing down his face. But that crown is more than just an instrument of torture. It is more than mockery. It is more than simply something that they use to inflict pain. This crown also is an indication of what Christ was actually doing. I hope you see that. Where did thorns first come up in the Bible? Because believe it or not, we don't see them in the creation account. They come up actually in Genesis when the curse is given. God warns that instead of the ground producing its produce easily, that thorns would be what he got so often. Thorns were a symbol, a potent vegetative symbol, if I can put it that way, of the curse. They were a symbol of the curse. And so Christ now, as he has become our sin bearer, is literally wearing the curse upon his head. He is wearing it as a symbol to show us what he is actually doing. And remember that even way back there when God was pronouncing the curse, when he was talking about what he would have to do in order to redeem man from what he had just done, he read this, he said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Christ's heel is about to be bruised in the crucifixion. But as he does that, remember this, he will crush the head of the serpent. What he had promised to do is about to take place. And so they crown him with this symbol of the curse. They didn't realize that's what was going on, but God is the one who's in charge of everything that occurred here. And after they've had their fun, the soldiers deliver Christ, still dressed in this mock king uniform, back to Pilate. Now, Pilate was a soldier himself. He'd served with the armies of Germanicus on the Rhine. He'd fought in the wars. That's how he made his way up through the governmental system. And he, too, joins his soldiers in mocking Christ by presenting him to the crowd in such a state. He stands him on the balcony, and there he is. He's been spat upon. He's been beaten. He's been bruised. He would have been a terrible state, physically at least. And Pilate points to him and he says, "Behold the man, look at him, bruised, beaten, covered in blood and spittle. This is the man whom you're claiming was a traitor against Caesar. This is the threat to the Roman state. This is the best you can muster, honestly." He brought him out to show that there could be no possible truth to the charges that had been brought up by the crowd and the high priests. And Pilate no doubt expected at this point the crowds would be eager to let Christ go, but instead he's greeted with this chant of "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" They don't care what humiliation, mockery, misery, beatings, and so on this man endures as long as he's dead. That's what they want. They want him gone, and they're not going to be satisfied with anything else. And we'll talk more about that next week. But I want to get to some applications. I want to give you three. First, this is one I've got to address. You may be tempted, many people are, at this point, to pity Pilate. To look at his situation and say, "Oh, poor man, I mean, stuck between a rock and a hard place, trying his best to release Jesus, and he just can't do it." Don't do that. Not for a second. Here we have a leader who allowed a mob to pressure him into beating, humiliating, and then brutally murdering a man he knew to be entirely without fault. This is not courage. This is the worst kind of cowardice, actually. Pilate can wash his hands all he wants and say, "Not my responsibility," but it's like Lady Macbeth after the murder of Duncan. But you remember, after the murder, she attempts to wash her hands and she just can't get the spot out. What's the problem? It's not the physical blood. It's the stain of the sin. And Pilate murdered this man. And all the water in the world was not going to wash that from his hands. And I hope you will learn a lesson here. I hope you'll learn a lesson both for yourselves and for your leaders. Because it's a lesson we've forgotten. It's a lesson we've forgotten both in the church and a lesson we've forgotten in the government, even if we ever knew it. We are told all the time, in both sectors, I'm told in the church all the time, "You've got to compromise, Andy. You got to compromise. It's not about what we need to do. It's not what the Word of God says we should do. It's about what we can do. We need to think in terms of the possible rather than in terms of what's right and what's wrong. We have to back away from what's right and we have to do what is possible." And we hear that in the state all the time. "Well, I know this isn't the leader you want and I know he's not behind the things that seem to be right and good, but he's the best you're going to get. So vote for him." Don't do it. Don't fall into that mindset. I want to give you an extended quote. It's from J.C. Ryle. Part of it is on your Sabbath meditation. I'll tell you when the sheet takes up. But first, hear this. Think of Pilate. Think of yourself. Think of America. Think of American denominations as you read this. "Let us learn what miserable creatures great men are when they have no high principles within them and no faith in the reality of a God above them. The lowest laborer who has grace and fears God is a nobler being in the eyes of his Creator than the king, ruler, or statesman, whose first aim it is to please the people. To have one conscience in private and another in public, one rule of duty for our own souls and another for our public actions, to see clearly what is right before God and yet for the sake of popularity to do wrong. This may seem to some both right and politic and statesmanlike and wise, but it is a character which no Christian man can ever regard with respect." And now, this is the portion that is on your sheet. "Let us pray that our own country may never be without men in high places who have grace to think right and courage to act up to their knowledge without truckling to the opinion of men. Those who fear God more than man and care for pleasing God more than man are the best rulers of a nation, and incidentally, those are the best elders as well. And care for pleasing God more than man are the best rulers of a nation, and in the long run of years, are always most respected Men like Pontius Pilate, who are always trimming and compromising, led by popular opinion instead of leading popular opinion, afraid of doing right if it gives offense, ready to do wrong if it makes them personally popular. Such men are the worst governors that a country can have. They are often God's heavy judgment on a nation because of a nation's sins. Remember that. Remember it for yourselves, your children, and whatever sphere you're operating in. Be the leader God wants you to be, not the leader men want you to be. Application 2. Now, we may stop and say, as we read of what the mob was doing, as we read of what these soldiers were doing, as we read of what Pilate was doing, we might stop and say, what kind of monsters would do this? Who on earth would want a murderer to be released and an innocent man to die? How could a crowd of men and women and maybe even children want that to happen? How could they say, release unto us Barabbas, when they knew he was a murderer, and then say, crucify Jesus, when they knew he was innocent? Brothers and sisters, they weren't monsters. They were ordinary people. They were people you wouldn't be able to spot the difference, perhaps except in their personal hygiene, between you and I at all. And how many, let me give you an example of how this goes on. We don't even think about it anymore in our society. How many nice, normal, genteel people, leaders of our nation, scions of the academy, people who are respected in every sphere, declare in sometimes the same breath that they are anti-death penalty and pro-choice? What are they saying there? Well, I'm saying that murderers, that is, those who are guilty of taking a human life unjustly, must, contrary to the word of God, live. They must be allowed to live. While those who are not guilty of any particular crime must die. Brothers and sisters, we do the same thing today and we call it good. We call it enlightened. That's the state we've come to. And mocking Christ, that's something people do without even thinking twice about it today. Think about it. It's become a staple of our television shows. There was an Office episode recently. They thought nothing about mocking Christ. Now, can you imagine the outrage that would have happened? Not just outrage. That would have occurred if they'd mocked Muhammad, or mocked Buddha, or mocked any other religious figure? For heaven's sake, you can't do that kind of thing. That's awful. People would be offended. Who cares if Christians are offended? We enjoy that. Who cares if Christ is offended? Brothers and sisters, it's the same hatred being poured out. Final application. Think about this for a second. All right, I want you to think of what's wrong with the world and how we could solve it, how we could make the world a better place and make your life better. I want you to close your eyes for a second. What's wrong with the world? How could we solve it? How could we make the world a better place? Okay, one problem. All right. I hope you've fixed something in your mind. Because I want to give you an example of how the mobs weren't monsters, how the soldiers weren't monsters. They were people like us, fallen people like us. The Times, back at the beginning of the century, this is the Times of London, invited several eminent authors to answer the question I just gave you. What's wrong with the world? And they got contributions from all over, from these eminent statesmen and leaders and academics and so on. And they wrote essays and essays about what's wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton answered their challenge, and he sent in the shortest reply, but it was the one that zinged it. Chesterton's contribution took the form of a letter. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's the truth, brothers and sisters. I want to ask you, how many of you said the biggest problem was me, my heart? I would bet that at least 90% of you were thinking of other people, other problems, other movements, other institutions, or something not involving your heart, not involving you. Because we don't see ourselves as the problem. The Jews didn't see themselves as the problem. The problem was Pilate. The problem was Jesus. The problem was sinners. The problem was false religion. The problem, but never, the problem is here. The problem is me. That's the problem. We don't see ourselves as mockers. We don't see ourselves as sinners. Now, in one sense, though, I have to tell you, we do. deep down in your heart of hearts, because Romans 1:18-32 tells me this, and the Word tells me again and again this is the case, you know the state of your heart. You know how sinful you really are. But sometimes that doesn't help at all. I'll give you an example. I'm constantly amazed by the story, the picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It was one of Oscar Wilde's novels. And in it, there's this character, Dorian Gray. And he's a young man, and he wants to sin. He wants to sin without any restrictions whatsoever. So he makes a deal that he'll do the sins, and then a portrait that's painted of him, a magical portrait, will bear the image of what those sins are doing to him. And everybody's amazed, because Dorian goes out and he lives life as he wants to, but he doesn't appear to be changing at all. Normally, sins take a terrible toll on people. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's really living a hideously sinful life. Their conscience is screaming continuously. They can't sleep, and it begins to wreck their bodily health, break them down. And so you can see a person who's sunk low in sin. They're desperately unhappy as well, and it shows. But this man, Dorian Gray, he didn't show it. And so people said, well, he can't be a big sinner. It would show upon him. Now, eventually, of course, and here I'm spoiling the novel, the portrait's revealed. I won't tell you what happens at the very end. But it's hideous. It's a picture of what he's like inside. He may look good on the outside, but inside he is horrendously warped. Now, what amazes me most about this novel is not just that Oscar Wilde understood the true nature of sin and the true problem of the heart, and expressed it so well in that novel, that he lived a life of reckless dissipation until he died, a young man. He knew, and yet he did nothing to stop the course of his life. He saw the ugliness of sin. He was able to represent it so well in a novel, and yet desperately, self-consciously, he lived the most dissipated life he possibly could. And then men venerate him to this day. And that is why Jesus had to come into the world and take the sins we would never own ourselves. To take the sins we would never acknowledge. To take them upon himself and then to pay for them. And note this, brothers and sisters, it isn't until we have had that new heart that only Christ can give that we even begin to perceive our sinfulness. That we begin to perceive our need of him. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in Reformed theology and the sovereignty of God because I learned my theology from Calvin. I learned it from the Bible. And I learned it from my own heart. I never saw my own sinfulness until the day he worked in my heart. It wasn't I came to faith and then saw my sin. I saw my sin and I fled to Christ. And why? Because he did that work in my heart, giving me a new heart. The gift of the new heart, the gift of regeneration has to precede our coming to faith. We will never see ourselves for what we are. We will never turn to him. Otherwise, we're veiled. Like Oscar Wilde, like these soldiers, like the Romans, like the Jews, like so many other people. We don't see the real problem. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unless he commands that light to shine in your hearts, you will never be saved. Unless he commands that light to shine in your hearts, you will never know how dark they were. You will never fall on your knees and say, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You will never be cut to the heart and cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? And you will never have the power to repent, never have the power to obey. And that's why the first prayer that any person makes should be a prayer asking the Lord to open their lives and their hearts and their minds to their need of Christ. And then cause them to flee to him. To flee from the destruction to come. And that is why people, I think, who embrace Jesus as a value added, Jesus adds life. Jesus will make my life better. Jesus will give me a Cadillac. Jesus will make me fit in at church or at home or wherever. Haven't gone through that first stage, generally speaking, of regeneration. Haven't been given a new heart. Don't know their need. And I pray that you do know your need, because even the most worthy, in one sense, of men, knew their need. Isaiah coming into the throne room, the man who we've been reading from his gospel, comes into the throne room of grace and he sees God holy and lifted up, holy, 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 and his reaction isn't, yay, I'm in the Shekinah glory. He doesn't jump and bounce around. What does he do? Woe is me, I'm undone. For I have sinful lips. I'm a sinner. So he was scared. And it wasn't until he had that assurance that his sin had been purged away that he was able to work for the Lord and say, send me. Paul, this man who wrote so much of the New Testament, this man who we look at as a man who gave everything, was poured out for Christ. How did he write about himself? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Is that your opinion of yourself today? Are you the chief of all sinners? Are you the problem? Do you know yourself to be the problem? And do you know the only solution to you, the problem? The only solution is what is going on in these verses. The only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. There is no salvation anywhere else. There is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. None. Islam can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Nothing save the blood of Christ can do it, and that is why He came. And so when men say, oh, He was a good man, He died on the cross, I like Jesus, and so on, say, no, you don't. You don't know Him. Because the Jesus who died on the cross was the Son of God. And if He wasn't the Son of God, He's useless to you. He can no more save you than Spartacus. Brothers and sisters, we need this man. We need this God-man. We need Christ. So when Pilate says, behold the man, because his eyes are veiled and dim, I hope you, who have eyes of faith, see differently. I hope when you see Christ, you say with John, not behold the man, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you have those new eyes? Let's go before Him. God, our Father, I do pray, O Lord, that You have given every man, woman, and child in this room, and indeed who will listen later, I pray You have given them those new eyes, without which we will never see our own sinfulness for what it is. We will never see our need for what it is. And we will never flee to Jesus Christ. I pray You have done that. And I pray, O Lord, that You will keep doing that. You will never let us forget that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not just Paul, not just the Romans, not just the Jews, but me. Sinners like me. I pray we can all confess that. And I pray that we will all flee to Him and keep fleeing to Him daily, falling at His knees, falling at His feet, and saying, thank You, Lord, for saving me, for I did not deserve it, not in the least. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.